do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure you're filled with God the Holy Spirit while you receive His Word. And also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. With this in mind, let us prepare ourselves and bow our heads. Father, we thank You that You have continued to support us completely in each of our lives through Your logistical grace support, and that You have given us this time to gather together as Your royal family and royal priests, where we can approach Your throne with boldness, and we can do so because of the work of Your Son on our behalf. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for the Spirit that magnifies the Word and gives us power through it. And we thank You, Father, for coming up with a tremendous plan, a plan of grace that is a policy of grace where we can reap the benefits of all the work that You, Your Son, and Your Spirit have done on our behalf. We just thank You. Again, we ask that You challenge and enlighten us with Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting, especially last night, is Paul was speaking of the liberality of the Macedonian churches, specifically the church at Philippi, that continued to support him and in a graceful way support his ministry. And so it is a spiritual grace that leads to the actual act in giving. And so we must have to grow up spiritually, and then we can produce divine good by means of God the Holy Spirit. So as we noted last night, grace, the grace of giving is one of the necessary ingredients of Christian character if the character is to be complete or a mature one. We will never crack the barrier of spiritual adulthood or spiritual maturity if we are hoarders. We, as the Lord has instructed us to be givers, again, we only have our lifetimes to do that. We will not have the opportunity to be givers in heaven. To be a gracious giver, of course, you must have a mental attitude of grace, and this only comes from your continued intake and inculcation under the Word of God. So God has a greater grace, as James 4:6 says, for those who are gracious. God is definitely a liberal giver. Look no farther than the cross for proof of that. And that, of course, is exemplified by the person of Jesus Christ. However, God will not lavish greater gifts or greater grace on selfish, conceited, and arrogant people, since they will only squander it on their selfish desires and become more corrupt in their souls. God is not in the business of hurting us. He is in the business of helping us. And so selfishness or self-absorption becomes a cruel prison. And for the reasons I mentioned last night, first, you put yourself in it. You become your own captor. You become your own jailer, if you will. And secondly, you never realize the fulfillment of your desires, because as we search for materialism, we find that we never really get it. And if we do get it, we find that we don't have the capacity to actually enjoy it. If you're searching for status or approbation or any other earthly thing, and you think it's going to satisfy the eternal desire that is in your heart, the book of Ecclesiastes is for you. I mean, that's why God allowed Solomon's journal to be printed and published in His Word, is because Solomon, as he wrote throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes, had all the necessary assets to accumulate all of these things. And in the end, he said it made him really miserable. And though thirdly, it's a supreme waste of time. Selfishness and self-absorption is cruel. It's being cruel to yourself, and it's a supreme waste of time, as what you are searching for will never satiate your hunger, because only God can do that. God's blessings go by us unseen and ignored while we have our eyes on earthly things. Colossians 3:1-3 makes it very clear that we keep desiring the things above, where our life is hid with Christ, and we get our eyes off of earthly things. So Paul is going to bring us home here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when it comes to giving. Now Paul, again, had been not supported by the Corinthians. And this chapter was really a scathing condemnation of the Corinthians in their attitude. He said, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Meaning that their church is there, and it's successful, it's thriving, it's functioning. Doctrine is being taught, not that the Corinthians are actually listening all the time. But, you know, again, Paul is making a case here. Am I not free? In other words, am I your slave? Because that's what they thought him as. Am I to be under slavery to you? Am I not an apostle? Have I not been chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles? And he's making the case that, yes, of course he has. So he says in verse 3, "My defense to those who judge me," examine me here means to judge. This is justice, not grace. He's been examined. And so here's his defense. "Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter, who is Cephas?" So we know that all of these were married. It seems that all of them were married. And of course, the brothers of Jesus Christ were. And here we have, you know, there's certain churches that forbid their priests to marry. It's ridiculous. It's right here. Don't we have the right to do so? Of course you do. Or do only Barnabas and I not have the right to refrain from working? And this is really, again, he's cutting right to the quick here, because he and Barnabas were not being supported. And all the rest of them were. The Corinthian church were even supporting the false teachers that were coming into their congregation, and they weren't supporting Paul and Barnabas. And so he says, do we have the right? Do we have to work? Are we the only ones who have to work to support ourselves as we sustain you with the word of God? Or who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And God is not concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, aren't apostles, pastors, teachers, those in the congregation in the pews and the seats, aren't they more valuable than a big dumb ox? Of course. But even God said, let that ox eat while he works. Now, a threshing floor would have been a big circular flat cement floor, and they would hook up to the ox this big wheel, this big heavy wheel, and he'd pull it along and crush all the grain with it. Now, as he crushed the grain, if he got hungry, he would bend down and eat some. But what some of the Israelites were doing is, because they say, well, look, that ox is eating my prophet right there, they muzzled him so that he couldn't eat. And here's this poor ox, he's hungry, and he's actually making the wheat for them, you know, cracking it to separate the inside from the outside from the chaff, and they wouldn't even let them eat. And he said, and it was written in the law, don't do this. Now, of course, if Paul's case here is that if, under the law of Moses, if they were supporting the ox, shouldn't you be supporting me? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake in verse 10? Of course he is. Yes, for our sake it is written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And the answer is obviously yes. Turn back to chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Now, it's the spiritual life that is going to determine your eternal destiny. You know, what you do in time with your spiritual life is going to determine. Of course, you can't lose your salvation. At the moment of salvation, you got that. But your internal inheritance, how you're going to spend eternity as one who is close to Christ, as one who is within Christ's inner cabinet, as one who has a crown, has a uniform of glory, has a new name that didn't have to be erased from the book because you became a loser believer, that has the signet ring, has the order of the morning star, the very privileges of the paradise of God. All of these privileges are determined by your spiritual life now. And you see, it is in this case, it's Paul, but in the case of whomever is your right past the teacher, he's the one who is teaching you those things. And therefore, and imagine if, you know, this were me. Obviously, I'm not hungry. You can see that. But verse 11, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. Where's your pastor? Where's your pastor live? Oh, around. Every once in a while, we see him on the corner. I made a sign, too. This is how you're going to see me, right? I'll be standing out on the corner in Salem, my hand out. All right, what's the matter with you, man? The congregation doesn't support me. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And you see, if you read this passage out of context, you say, well, this is the Christian way of life. This is the way it's supposed to be. No, it's not. You're not to be homeless. And of course, God did provide for Paul. But what's awesome here about Paul is Paul did not stop teaching the Word of God. He said, I don't have a roof over my head, and I don't have much food, and I am dehydrated, but I'm going to keep teaching, no matter what. And he's going to say, well, we'll see it coming up, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And he said, what he is going to say coming up is that if I don't teach the gospel, woe is me. I have to, because I've been commissioned. This is what I've been called to do. And if the church isn't going to support me, I'm going to do it anyway. But please notice, too, that Paul does bring up the issue that, look, you guys are not supporting me, and you need to be. Why? It's for your soul. Just like he said to the Philippians in chapter 4, it's not the wealth that I'm looking for. It's not the actual money. It is the credit to your spiritual account. That's what I'm looking for, is your gracious attitude. Now, the actual monetary amount doesn't matter, but what does matter, because you're not going to get to maturity, you're not going to have the order of the morning star, you're not going to have one crown in that head of yours for all of eternity if you don't become a gracious giver. Now, it depends on many things, but that's one of the virtues that goes along for the ride as you climb the hill to maturity. And so, back to chapter 9, please. We're at verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. See, he didn't even really take an offering though at Corinth, even though he was starving. He's writing this letter from another location. Most likely Ephesus is where he's writing this letter from. But when he was there with them face to face, he didn't take an offering. He didn't make issue of it because he saw they had a problem with it, and that if he had made an issue of it face to face, they would have said, as they did gossip about him, that Paul was in it for the money. And of course he was not. And it's amazing. It's amazing here that Paul takes the high road and does what the will of God is, and that he trusts God to provide for him. He says in verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Surely the Levitical priesthood was supported. When they gave that offering, whoever gave the offering, they got to eat part of it. And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. They got to eat and drink from the offerings that were given. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things that it may be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than to make to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, because why? God told me to. See, he's not, I'm under compulsion. By whom? Not by his people. He's really going to mention in this epistle, we don't have time, it's not our whole subject here, so we're not doing the whole epistle, obviously. But he makes the issue out of, look, there's one that I have to please. And it's true for a teacher as well as it is for anyone in the congregation. You must please God only, and then you will have the love, the maturity, the virtue to actually deal with people and love people. But if the Christian way of life can become sociable to the point where people are looking for approbation, you're not here to please people. You're commanded to love people, not to please them. Those are two completely different things. Certain believers sometimes will compromise their doctrine in order to please people. That is absolutely wrong. You never compromise doctrine, never. But of course, you treat people, if you treat them with love and gentleness and compassion and peace, they might respond to it, they might not. Oftentimes they do not respond to that. But that's not your issue, that's not your problem. See, Paul says, I have to teach the gospel. If I don't, God is going to kick my behind. I'm under compulsion. So I have to do this. So don't think that I'm saying this because I'm bragging that I, Paul, said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to glorify God, and I'm going to run out there and be an apostle, and I'm going to start churches, and I'm going to teach the gospel all over the Roman Empire. And he didn't say that. God said, hey, Paul, knocked him off his horse first, made him blind, and said, Paul, you go into the town, you find this guy named Ananias, and you go up to him, and he will tell you what I want you to do. And the same thing's done for all of us. We're called. You believed in Jesus Christ, but God knew that in eternity past. Whenever you heard that gospel and you believed that, God had a plan for your life. And woe are us if we don't live that plan. It's not an option, you know. Because if you're not in the plan, God is going to bring divine discipline. If you're not in the plan, God is going to do whatever he can to pull you back into the plan. And if you're not in the plan, you're not going to reap the benefits of election and predestination. You see, we're not doing this to score points. We're under compulsion. God said, believer, this is my plan for you. And it's not up for debate. I'm not asking for your contribution here. I'm not asking for your, all right, what would you like to do, believer? You know, what would you like for a spiritual gift? What would you like for a geographical location? Who would you like for a pastor teacher? Not that guy, you know, right? You don't get to make those choices. God makes them for you. The day you were born, he made that decision. He picked your parents. He picked your family. He picked your DNA to put that soul into. You know, we're under compulsion to do this, as Paul does recognize. And that's why, because he recognized it more than anybody, he worked harder than anybody. He said, I work harder than all the other apostles combined, because I know this is my calling. This is what I've been called to do. So again, in verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If you and I start bragging about how spiritual we are, woe is you, because you are just doing what God has told you to do. You didn't come up with this plan on your own, you see. And so, again, we're also under compulsion. For if I do this voluntarily, verse 17, I have a reward. In other words, of course, Paul has a free will, doesn't he? But when you choose to walk in the plan of God, you are walking according to the commands of God. Not yours. You see, there is actually, I can be in the cosmos if I want, and we're going to study I'm actually excited to get to it, is this study I've done on the cosmos. We can be in the cosmos if we want, or we can be in the plan of God. Now you say, but I have a free will. Truly you do have a free will. But how free is it? Can you pick some other system? There's only two systems. So it's like a true false, you know, You know, it's I can either be in the cosmos in that system of thinking, or I can be in the plan of God and be in that system of thinking. Can I come up with my own system of thinking? Sorry, you can't. It's impossible. So it's which one do you choose? In that way, you do have a free will. But when you're in the plan of God, don't think that this is some voluntary thing. We are following the commands of God. And that's why Paul says here, yes, he has a free will, but he has not chosen to do this. Paul didn't wake up one day and said, I'm going to be an apostle. No. He got knocked off his horse while he was headed to Damascus when he had warrants in his pocket for killing people and putting them in prison if they were Christians. And that's when God stopped him. So he says again, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship. And you know what a stewardship is? It means that someone who owns something puts you in control of it. Like Joseph in Egypt, he was in control of Potiphar's house, if you know the story of Joseph. But did he own Potiphar's stuff? Mm-mm. And what a steward is spiritually, is God gives you his stuff, and he says, take care of this for me. But it never becomes yours. So all your materialism, that's God's. All the thoughts in your head, that's God's. The spiritual thoughts, the right ones, you know, the ones from the scripture, the doctrine, that's God's. The Holy Spirit that makes it real and gives you power, God's. God has given you a stewardship. Now, Paul's stewardship is as an apostle. Our stewardship is whatever is your spiritual gift and God's plan for your life. And you see, it's been entrusted to you. Is it against my will? In a way, yes, isn't it? Because again, God didn't ask you. He didn't say, you know, I filled out half the Bible. Why don't you fill in the rest? Why don't you write a book for yourself? He didn't do that. God has given us a plan that he has made. And therefore, if you're in it, you're doing God's will, correct? Not your own. And that leads me to think, you know, that's another insight into lose your life so that you may find it. You're putting your soul into submission to the authority of God, his will. And that becomes a stewardship. You're asking voluntarily, you're saying to God, I want your stuff to take care of. And if you have that attitude, God's going to give you more and more and more stuff to take care of. Why? Because you have capacity. That's that account. That's that account. As big as it is, that's what God can fill. And he overfills it. That's your cup runneth over. So he says in verse 18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, as to not make full use of my right, in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. What's my reward? Teach the gospel without cost. That's what Paul's reward is. And in eternity, for all of eternity, he will be and rewarded. but during time, his reward is to teach the gospel without cost. And as he does so, he doesn't make an issue out of people's backgrounds. That's why he says in verse 20, as to the Jews, I became a Jew, that I might win the Jews. Now, this doesn't mean he compromised his doctrine, but he didn't make an issue out of their falsehood. You see, if you're going to someone and you have an opportunity to witness, and you start picking them apart as to what's wrong with them, do you honestly think they're going to listen to you? The gospel is good news. That's the actual meaning of the word gospel. It's good news. It's not to be bad news. You don't ever witness to somebody and make an issue out of what they do, their lifestyle. You don't make an issue out of their sins. You don't make an issue out of their culture. So if you were with a Jew and say you were over their house at the Sabbath, right, and they're celebrating the Sabbath, you don't go in there and say, well, this is stupid. You can work. This is not the dispensation, blah, 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 blah. Just go with it. But you have the opportunity to give the gospel, you see. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's not compromising doctrine. He's just not making an issue out of false doctrine. Because here it's the gospel that's important. That's what he's talking about. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I may win those who are without the law, Gentiles. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all these things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And now he turns right back to them to admonish them to forego their hoarding, selfish attitude and to be gracious. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. In other words, don't miss this opportunity to be gracious. Don't miss the opportunity to be virtuous. As I've been saying almost every night for the past week, don't take the doctrine in your soul from this room, but go home and conquer your life with it. Don't let it just sit there as knowledge. It's been given to you so that you can conquer life with it, as God has told you to do. I mean, all it does is take faith in the doctrine. You know, I was thinking about it the other night, because we have this fear, as we studied. The old sin nature has a fear of giving away. You've trusted God for eternal life. I think everybody in this room would say, yes, I have trusted him for that. Are you sure you have eternal life? Everybody would say, absolutely, I'm sure I have eternal life. Think of what God has to do to give that to you. After you die, he's got to take your soul and your spirit up to heaven. And then he's got to make a resurrection body to put you in. And that resurrection body has to have the capacity of heaven. You know, this body can't make it in heaven. This is, you need a something that has the ability to receive God's highest and best in heaven. And he's got to give you a mansion. Christ said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. It's a dwelling place, whether it's a mansion or not. He's got to make that. He's got to make the new Jerusalem, the whole brand new city. He's got to make that. And you say, you've trusted him for that. Absolutely, trusted him for that. But you won't trust him with the phone bill? Does that make any sense? You won't trust him with the mortgage? No, the mortgage payment's coming up. Now look at my checkbook. Doesn't look too promising. You don't trust him to take care of your needs, honestly? But you've trusted him for the New Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, he can do that. But he can't pay your mortgage. How sad. Now, God is really a flip-flopper, isn't he? and as like I told you yesterday, I was up half the night the other night just thinking about stupid things. And I'm trying to get, I'm confessing, I'm praying, I'm tossing and turning. I keep looking at the clock. It's 2 a.m., it's 3 a.m., it's 4 a.m. Then finally, as my brain shuts up just a little bit, God says, consider the lilies. When, you know what? I really should consider that. And then it was gone. Whatever the thought was just gone. Look at the birds of the air. They don't toil or spin. I take care of them, don't I? Stupid. Men of little, you, Joe of little faith. I take care of them, don't I? That's so stupid. Stop up half the night. So what a waste of my time is what it was. But again, it's always a learning experience. As the next time, maybe I'll think of that promise quicker. Run that you may win. That's what the Christian life is all about. These are opportunities, all opportunities. Your relationships are opportunities to use doctrine, practice doctrine. Your husband and your wife are a practice, right? They're like a training partner before you go to the big fight. You know, you can hit her a couple times, have her hit you a couple times, so you get ready for the big fight. The big fight's going to be you against the kingdom of darkness and evidence testing. Your children, practice. Your job, practice. All the details of life are here in my life every single day for me to practice my doctrine and to have faith in it and apply it. You trust God for eternal life, but you won't trust him with your future and time? You trust God with eternal life, but you get all freaked out and mopey and depressed and full of self-pity because this didn't work out. Yeah, God doesn't have a plan for your life. Right? Interesting. Run in such a way that you may win. And everybody who competes in the games, well, it's funny. I have a boxing analogy coming up. I didn't even realize that. And everybody who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Right? Someone who's going training for the Olympics is looking for a medal. And what do? They discipline themselves. They train themselves for 4 years. They train themselves so that they can get that medal. There's something greater than a medal, made of actual metal, waiting for us in heaven. For those who are winners, for those who execute the plan of God for their lives, it's there waiting for us. God has given you these things since eternity past. And so that's what he's saying here. Why don't you exercise, if you look at these athletes and they exercise some discipline to stay on a regiment, Paul is saying, instead of spending all your time in the cosmos, why don't you spend it in the plan of God so that you can receive an imperishable wreath? So he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And this isn't shadow boxing. This means missing your target. Paul says, if I'm going to use a physical a sports analogy here, when I run to win. When I box, I want to hit that guy right in the jaw. You know, I want to not miss. And so he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Yes, possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, of course, this doesn't mean loss of salvation, but it does mean loss of rewards for all of eternity. You know, Paul's saying, I am teaching you about these rewards. How silly would it be if I don't get them myself? I buffet my body. Now, buffet means to punch. It means to discipline it. And, it, you know, it, he's gonna, he does say, a few chapters prior in chapter 6, verse 19, that your body and my body is the holy temple of God. And that doesn't mean you can't smoke or drink or whatever, you know. But what it does mean is that God wants me to use my body for his glory. And I can use my body for his glory, or I can use it pursuing the things of the cosmos, one or the other. And again, that is my choice. And that's what he's saying here. I'm making my body my slave so that I remain in the plan of God. So that's our topic of giving. And we could do a zillion others in terms of grace, but we're not going to. So before we get back to John 15, we're going to have some concluding principles on what we have studied this 24th class, 24 hours of grace versus justice. I might be able to get through this, I might not. But anyway, we press on. Principles of justice against grace. First, in the New American Standard, justice is mentioned 129 times in the Old Testament and 9 times in the New Testament. Grace is mentioned 9 times in the Old Testament and 122 times in the New Testament. Notice that it's almost exactly opposite. Now, this is in the English. It would have taken me a heck of a lot more work to go to look at all the Greek and Hebrew words and their cognates, and I didn't want to do that. But in the English, as you can just pull it, the New American Standard is a wonderful translation. We have in the Old Testament justice much, much, much more than grace. And we've already said why. It's before the cross. Because now that justice has been satisfied at the cross, notice that in the New Testament, we have justice mentioned 9 times. And not one of these 9 times is in the context of me operating in justice. Never. But grace, 122 times in the New Testament. Almost exactly opposite. Justice is definitely more prevalent under the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament because, of course, that law was before the cross, and so men were still under justice. The Mosaic Law was a justice-based law. In other words, there was reward and penalty that was deserved. If you followed the law, you were rewarded. If you didn't follow the law, you were cursed. And we also had the use of authority and power to uphold what was just and what was not just. So again, if you were to approach the temple and you were unclean, you had to leave. You couldn't go in. If you touched a dead body, if on your way to temple a fly landed on your shoulder, that's unclean. Someone handed you a lobster and you actually touched it, unclean. You could not go into the temple. So you had to leave, go through the cleansing regiment, and then you could return. Now, why was this all? Because, again, it was before the cross. God was showing them that, look, if you want to be righteous on your own, you've got to be perfectly just, and no one can. No human being can, because we're fallen. Even our unfallen parents couldn't pull it off, right? But we as fallen creatures cannot do that. God said to them, if you want to be truly righteous, you have to follow every bit of this law every day of your life. And no one can do it. 600 commands, 600 mandates, over 600 in the law. Just no one can do it. No one can pull it off. And so, of course, in that law was Codex 2, which was all the animal sacrifices, the holy days, and so on. All of it pointed to the Savior. That yet I couldn't fulfill the law. Well, that's all right. You bring a sacrifice, we'll cut its throat, spill the blood out on the brazen altar, and then cast it at the foot of the altar, and that will atone for your sin. Why does an innocent animal have to die for my sin? Well, let me tell you, that he is a picture of the Messiah that is to come. Now, what a wonderful thing, right? I say, glad I wasn't born in the Old Testament. Really fortunate to be in the church age. But people in time who are cosmic, and you'll have to forgive the fact that I go back and forth from a C to a K and a K to a C. In the original Greek, it's K-O-S-M-O-S, cosmos. It's not actually, the Greek doesn't have a C. They have a hard K, and they have a C-H, which is also a hard-sounding K. It sounds like a K. So sometimes I write C, cosmic, which is proper English, but whatever. Cosmic man prefers the law. It's so unfortunate. Because the sin nature can't comprehend grace, not a bit of it. And therefore, and Satan hates it. So the world system is based upon a justice system. And so cosmic man, and this refers, by the way, to believer or unbeliever, prefers the law, even though he can't keep it, because he can understand it, and it appeals to his flesh. And therefore he hates grace, because it is alien to his natural mind, and seems on the surface to be completely unfair. And in fact, grace is completely unfair. It was not fair that Christ took your sins. That's why we call it a judicial imputation. It's not fair that you have eternal life, but God did it anyway. It's because it's based on grace. And grace is completely unfair. And so the world system hates it. That's why in our main verse, they're going to hate you because they hated me first. If you stand up for grace and don't compromise it, you are going to be apart from the world. In fact, you will stand against the world, and the world hates that. It says, he's going to say in verse 19, John 15, that if you are of the world, and that phrase means in the world. I mean, we're all born in the world, but what this means is in the system. The world loves its own. And the Greek word for love is phileo. That means they have affection towards you. They're attracted to you. Why? Because you agree with them. But if you stand up against it, you stand up for doctrine. And again, not making an issue out of their sin. Sin's been covered. But I'm going to stand up for grace, and I'm going to stand up for doctrine. You're going to find yourself longer periods of time away from the cosmic system, and the people of the cosmic system will hate you for it. And it's interesting, in that verse, the people of the cosmos have two ways to go. They phileo love with great affection. They hate with great affection, with great vigor. It's either love or it's hate. There's no middle ground. Be that as it may, if your life would be easier in the system if you were a part of it. To stand up to the cosmic system makes your life a little more difficult. Makes it a little bumpier. Well, I mean, that's a decision that we all make. If it is more difficult, so what? I mean, if you understand grace, man, grace is a heck of a lot better than justice. So when we have a situation here, the people of the cosmos are not described in very flattering terms. I mean, if I called you swine, you might take offense to that. Matthew 7:6 says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." There's the hate. And what he's talking about here that is holy is, you know, what is doctrine. If you're trying to explain something precious in terms of grace to someone who's of the cosmos, they'll trample it. They'll spit on it. And then they'll turn and tear you up. Not physically, but definitely mentally. Maybe physically, I don't know. You see, if I go to someone who's truly involved in the cosmos and I start talking about grace and how God has conquered in the angelic conflict and I give all this stuff, they're pearls, man. These doctrines are wonderful. And then it's actually horrid to see someone trample that, to take a beautiful, precious pearl and throw it on the ground and stomp on it and spit on it. And you say, what waste? Again, it's the command here is to not actually do that. The ones who are in the cosmos need the gospel. I mean, that should be the main issue for us is when we witness. Now, justice is demanded of the Mosaic law, was abolished by Christ through the cross in Ephesians 2:15 and Hebrews 7:28. This, again, I'm just reiterating a principle, but if you want, you know, what's the real reason that I'm not under justice? It's been abolished. All justice was satisfied at the cross. Therefore, I'm no longer under it. I'm no longer under fair systems with God. I'm actually under a very unfair system with God. I'm under grace. Now, when I'm off and he disciplines me, that's not justice. That's grace still. That's what I call a grace course correction. That's what divine discipline is. Divine discipline is you're too long in the cosmos and you're not seeing it. And you're getting deceived. And the more you deceive, the more you're out there in the cosmos, meaning believing the system, the more deluded you get. And the harder it is for you to turn back. So what God, of course, knows that in his perfect way, in his perfect timing, stops you. Now, you can push through, of course, if you want. I think of Balaam when he's riding his donkey on his way to curse Israel. And, of course, there's the angel of the Lord, the Jesus Christ in that form, a theophany form, and the donkey sees him, and the donkey stops, but Balaam doesn't see him, so he whacks the donkey as hard as he can, so the donkey keeps going, and then the angel of the Lord shows up again, and the donkey stops, and Balaam's like, whacks him again, and then this happens a third time, and of course the donkey just like lays down, and then the donkey talks to him. And he's so furious that he doesn't even recognize it. And then, of course, the angel of the Lord appears to him. And the angels say, you know, Jesus Christ said to him, he said, if you took another step, because he's holding his sword, he said, I was going to kill you on the spot. And see, that's what divine discipline is. That's the best thing that ever happened to Balaam's life, was to be stopped as before what he was about to do, which was to curse Israel. And so, again, we are not under justice systems. Everything has been accomplished at the cross. We are under grace. So since justice was accomplished at the cross, the believer must operate in grace towards himself and others and never justice. Never. If you do, you know, you're out of line. You're just completely out of line. If you're judging, if you're gossiping, if you're putting them under a system of rules, of do's and don'ts, like someone who is a very good friend of mine, and he would smile if he was here to hear me say it. He's back east. He used to always say to me, do you know what you should do? And he used to drive me up a wall, man. And he was right in what I should have done. But again, that's not grace. Now you can always help somebody out and say, look, I think, you know, someone's headed down the wrong road. Someone's headed towards destruction. And you know it. You can assist them. You can give them guidance. You can give them comfort. But you do that in grace, never say, you should do this, and you should do that, and you need to stop this. Who are you to say that? You're no judge. You can't pull that off. You can't be under the law, right? You can't pull that off. And now you say, well, I'm going to make a law. You can't even be under the law, never mind make a law, and then, you know, administer it to others. That's so stupid. Treat people with grace. They respond better, too. They will always respond better. Now, of course, the difference here, and I will always mention that, is the difference that parents to children, I'm sorry, kids, but that has to be a justice-based system. You have every right to tell your kids what they should and should not do. But once they become adults, they should be under grace. Of course, they're always under grace, but you know what I mean. I can't tell you to go clean your room, but I can tell my daughter to clean hers, although she doesn't have a room yet. The act of justice concerning all things, reward or penalty, was accomplished at the cross. The believer must leave all justice there. And you know, and it's a thing that we, when we think of justice, we automatically jump to judging. But what about rewarding? You know, in graciousness, I'm a giver. But what if I'm giving with strings attached? That's justice. What if I'm giving to someone in the hopes that, you know, they'll promote me? In other words, I'm flattering someone. I'm giving, it doesn't have to be, say you're giving compliments. You know, hey, have you lost weight? You know, it's, you're looking for something back from someone. You know, maybe someone's really wealthy and they, you want them to take you to their golf course, their private golf course. And so you flatter them, you know. You tell them how nice they are and how wonderful they are and maybe buy them some gifts and so on. Again, that's what justice is. You're doling out reward. Grace gives with no strings and, of course, does not penalize. It's already been done. Let's rejoice in the fact that it's been done and let's just all live in grace. Now, this, of course, is to check your attitude on a daily basis. It's a challenge. It's God has challenged all of us in this local assembly under this this topic. And it's really come off here wonderfully, I think. I mean, God the Holy Spirit has led, as he always does, down a wonderful road here. And even I just got a letter from our German listeners in, I'm going to say the city wrong. They're in Germany, or in some city, in Sassburg or something like that. I don't know. But yeah, I just got a letter from them yesterday, in fact. And they are just saying how much they're really enjoying the subject, that they've never seen grace in this light before. And same with me. I haven't seen it in this light either. And there's many things that I haven't seen in this light. So it is it's a challenge for us to check our thoughts on a daily basis and to fight. As I mentioned last night, rather than give in to it, fight them. We're in a race to win. Fight those mental attitude sins. And even if you're unsuccessful, that fight will make you stronger. Fight those thoughts and kick them out. And when they want to come back in, kick them out again. They come back in, kick them out again. And it's mentally exhausting to do that. But so be it. Keep fighting it. And so that you will, that's what's going to produce strength, to constantly just keep giving in. Like as one of my friends, also back east, would always say to me, you know, I just haven't grown up enough yet. I can't do that. Like, come on, man, that's such a cop out. You know you can do that. No, I can't. It's my weakness, you know. I just have to grow up spiritually more. I mean, it's cool to give yourself grace, but don't say that. You chose to do that. You have all the strength to do that. And, you know, it's a choice. Isaiah 42, verse 4. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. What a beautiful verse. This would have went flying over the head of any Israelite in the Old Testament to really know its true meaning. He, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not be disheartened or crushed. That's all the suffering he's going to experience before he gets to the cross. Until he established justice in the earth, that is the cross. It's established. In other words, it's done. And notice what happens next. And, meaning the next event, the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, in Isaiah's day, they have the Mosaic Law. It's already written. It's been written hundreds of years before his day. So what's this law that the coastlands are waiting for? Interestingly enough, also, Israel does not have a coast. It's not on the coast. At this time, that's where the Philistines were out there, and the Syrians were out there. They had coasts, but not Israel. And this, of course, is the new law. But notice that justice has been established. Then comes the law. And, of course, this new law is the one in Romans 8, 1 through 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's grace, friends. That's not justice at all. There's no condemnation. If you're under the Mosaic Law, there is condemnation. You can be put to death for certain infractions against that law. You could be kicked out of Israel to never return. You know, and all the way down to you would just have to go through a cleansing ritual. But whatever. But now there's no condemnation for those who are born again believers. That's everyone who is in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. The law of sin and death, of course, is the Mosaic law, justice. We've been set free from that. This is the law of the Spirit of life. And so who's my power system? Not my choices to keep some law. God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells my body. He's my power. Who's my teacher? What gives me wisdom? God, the Holy Spirit. And this, his, is life, not death. So there's a great difference here between life in Jesus Christ and death under a law. Great difference. It's completely different. So no condemnation. Of course, it means grace. If God dealt with you in justice, you would have been dead a long time ago. And in the lake of fire, in fact. But God dealt with his Son in justice, didn't he? That's where justice was dealt with. God the Father dealt with his Son in justice. And so what we do, we call that is a judicial imputation. Jesus Christ was under the Father's justice. And it was injustice. He didn't deserve one sin. He's sinless. He's impeccable. He doesn't deserve any of this. But he puts himself under the penalty of it, willfully. And so we call it a judicial imputation. It's an undeserved imputation. See, when you were born, you were born with a sin nature imputed to you as Adam's original sin at birth. That's a real imputation. You deserved that. I deserved that. Because all of us would have done it. When Adam fell, we all fell. But Christ, there's no home for these sins. It's just not right. It's unfair. It's injustice. That's how God worked it. You know, you can imagine that Satan and the fallen angels were probably, once they got mankind to fall, once the serpent got them to eat and disobey God and be independent, he was like, I got them. I can rule. Now I rule this earth. They're not smart enough anymore to rule the earth, but I do. I'm a greater creature. He probably thought he had God cornered. He said, that was easy. I thought it would be a lot tougher. Because into whose mind would it have entered that God would have done this? Who could come up with such a thing? I'll become a man and take sins upon a perfect me and a perfect human body that doesn't deserve it. And I'll pay for, judicially, cover those who don't deserve it. No one would have ever thought of such a thing. That's how you know Christianity is so correct. Every other religion is a justice-based system. Even Christianity under legalism is a justice-based system. That's why it's wrong. But you look at Islam, it's a justice-based system. Jews who have not accepted Christ, they're back under the law, justice-based system. Hinduism, justice-based system. It's all the big religions, even down to the small ones, are all based on you do something right and God rewards. It's a justice-based system. The Christian way of life is completely irregular. And then one of my favorite writers, C.S. Lewis, said that's what made him believe it. He said reality's strange, and so is Christianity. Everything else seems right, you know, it seems to fit. But Christianity just seems wrong, and that's why it's right. And it's out of bounds. It's out of bounds crazy, Christianity is. It's just something else. So, again, that's why you're not dealt with injustice. Christ was dealt with injustice and unjustly. So, speaking of justice, anyone who believes in Christ is justified forever. Galatians 2:16, Galatians 3:24, Galatians 5:4. Romans 3:24, Romans 4:2, Romans 5:1, Romans 5:9, Romans 8:30, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Titus 3:7. All right, God, we get it. Why does he keep repeating this over and over again? Because it's so important. It's so important that you know that you're completely justified. So just one of these will suffice. Go to Galatians 2, please, verse 16. I only have 5 minutes left, so I'll go back a little more. 2. I'm in the wrong chapter. We'll actually start in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, which this was the first church, Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, now James is in Jerusalem, this is the Lord's half-brother, he was in charge of the Jerusalem church. And so he had sent, now that they have, there's this new church up in Antioch, it's up north, up past Samaria, and James sends a delegation up there. Now these are Jewish guys. And it's early enough in the church that there's still a struggle between the law and grace. This is still pretty early. The Jews in Jerusalem, though they became believers, had a really hard time letting go of the law. And there's not a lot of the Bible has been written yet, and so there's confusion. Should we still circumcise? Should we still wash in a certain way? Should we still abstain from certain foods? You know, what parts of the law should we keep? And what part? And so there's a confusion. So what these men come up are, we would say, Jews that are still have a problem with the legalism and still have a problem with Gentiles. Because to them, Gentile was dirty. You didn't eat with a Gentile. You didn't touch a Gentile. You stood aloof from the Gentiles. So that's the background. Said for prior, verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, and when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Those are the Jews. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, in other words, no Jew, no Gentile anymore, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, and he jacks him up here right in the middle of the crowd, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So Peter, who should have known better than anybody that he's under a grace system, actually started comparisons again. You know, I had no problem eating with the Gentiles, and then these Jews show up that won't associate with the Gentiles, and they're looking at Peter, you're a Jew, why are you eating with the Gentiles? And instead of standing up for truth, Peter compromised. And so he went and he ate with the Jews, stood aloof from the Gentiles. And Barnabas, too. Barnabas was with Paul all the time. He should have known way better than this. But it was like peer pressure made him go and eat with the Jews and reject the Gentiles. You see, that's all gone now. There's none of that. There's no black, there's no white, there's no racism, there's no differences. Everybody who is in Christ has equal privilege and equal opportunity like anybody else. There's no differences in skin color, there's no differences in economic status, there's no differences in education, how much education you have, there's no difference between male or female. And you're in a third world country and you're living in a mud hut or you're in a mansion in, you know, wherever, somewhere here, in some wealthy place. There's no distinctions anymore. You see, that's grace. That's grace. So being justified, I can finally do this. Being justified means that I am no longer under the gavel of justice. And I finally do have a gavel. Right? This is from Roger and Gail got me this. It says God the Father on the little metal thing. So, you know, you hear that and you're hoping, oh, am I guilty? Or am I, you know, it's this, you're never under this anymore. This is gone. This was used to hit Jesus Christ, and you no longer are to be hit by it. Justification is you're completely justified. There's been false doctrine that states that justification means just as if I never sinned. That's absolutely false. You have sinned. It's not just as if you never sinned. Your sin's been covered. It's completely different. Your sin's been completely taken by Jesus Christ. We are under grace. Again, justice was accomplished there almost 2,000 years ago. Let's leave it there. Leave it in the past and now operate in grace towards yourself and towards others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again that we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for all that you've recorded for us in the scripture about the truth of the things that are around us. We ask, Father, that you again challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You must remember.
Thank you.
This. A kiss is still a kiss. A sigh is just a sigh.